Well, and again, just one last time in the absence of our senior pastor. We miss him dearly, don't we? But he is returning, Lord willing, next week, and he will be here. And we've been blessed with some very solid biblical teaching, and tonight will be no exception. I have the pleasure of introducing a friend and a mentor of mine, spent some years over in Livermore and leaned upon this man heavily during those years, and he took all the weight I could put on him. And so I want to introduce Pastor Tim Brown from Calvary Chapel, Fremont. Let's give him a big hand.
On? Okay. Good evening. All right. Praise the Lord. Good to be with you tonight. Let's stand and let's take our Bibles and open to Psalm 128. Psalm 128, greetings from the saints in Fremont, California. So you're supposed to say hi back. All right. I'll let them know. Psalm 128. And I want to camp on verse 1 tonight. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So, Father, as I speak, may they hear your voice, Lord. And, Lord, may you deal in areas that maybe I don't even touch on, Lord. But you, being sovereign God, the one who's interceding for each one, knows the need of every heart. And might you tailor, make these words, these thoughts, these ideas, this revelation to the need of every heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know, we say it all the time. I don't know how many times, maybe a day, you say to someone, maybe you don't, but God bless you. Or, you know what? You're a blessing to me. Or, I am so blessed. You know, some form of the word blessing occurs in my New American Standard Bible 535 times. Yet, I think many of us would be hard-pressed to be able to define the word blessing. If someone were to ask you, what does it mean to be blessed? You might go, you're just blessed. You're just blessed. That's what it means to be a blessing. No, really, tell me what it means. Well, it just means you're blessed. And we would have a hard time really describing it. And I think that for the most part, for us, even though it's sincerely used, it's thoughtlessly used by evangelical saints. It just becomes so much Christianese. It just becomes so much background noise. Because when someone says to you, God bless you, you just smile. But in a sense, it doesn't mean anything to you. When I sneeze, my little two-year-old granddaughter, God bless you. And you know, God bless her, but we use it sincerely, but we use it thoughtlessly. We really don't know what we're talking about. We really don't know what we mean when we use the word blessing, unless you're a very significant saint. And so, what does it mean to be blessed? How do you know that you're living a life of blessing? Well, if you don't know what blessing means, how do you know if you're living the blessed life? And so what I want to do tonight to help us get it into focus is to define the word blessing and some of its related meanings and terms here and ideas. But I want to be able to define it by talking about its opposite and then the halfway between its opposite and itself. What is the opposite of blessing? Curse. All right, so you can get an idea, I think, of what it means to be blessed by what it means to be cursed. And the word curse here and the whole related themes concerning and surrounding the word curse means to get less out of something than you put into it. If you are cursed, and in the Bible, if you are cursed, you get less out of something than you put into it. It's the opposite of blessing. We know that God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and we're not told in so many words, but that garden just produced and produced and produced. They were to cultivate it. They were to keep it. But I have an idea that these vegetables and the fruits and whatever other plants were there, they just kind of grew automatically. And the work of Adam and Eve was basically just to keep up with the harvest. There was so much to harvest. They had so much. They had more than they knew what to do with. And then we move from Genesis chapter 2 into Genesis chapter 3. Where God, he doesn't curse Adam, but he curses the ground. He said, because you have done this thing, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bear for you. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat bread. And the whole thought is that this is a contrast to what it was before. In the Garden of Eden, there weren't thorns and thistles. Those are symbols of the curse. In the garden, there wasn't working by the sweat of your brow just to eke out a living from the soil. There was abundance. There was blessing. There was more than they could handle. But now the earth, the ground, the field, was cursed because of the sin of Adam and of Eve. And they went from the garden with all of its goodness and gladness to the field with its thorns and its thistles and its sorrow and its sweat. And they had to work harder now to get the same thing out. They were putting more in and getting less out. That's what it means to be cursed, to put more into it than you're getting out of it. Haggai chapter 1, turn there to the right. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. Go back to the left. Haggai. Oh, I got to find it here. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. Right? There we go. Haggai chapter 1. The children of Israel are back in the land of Israel. They've been released by Cyrus to come and to rebuild the temple. And so this is the post-exilic generation that are back in the land of Israel. It's about 535 B.C., 525 B.C. in that area. And this is what Haggai 1 says, verse 6. He says to the people of Israel, in Jerusalem, you have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Look at verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his house. They had been commissioned with rebuilding the temple. This is 520 BC. For 15 years, they had been negligent in doing that. And the Lord says, look, everything you do is cursed. You're putting so much effort into this thing. You're putting so much effort into life. You're putting so much effort into gaining wealth. You're putting so much effort into sowing and reaping and getting your food, but it comes to little. You're eating and you're eating and you're eating and you're not getting full. You're not getting satisfied. And you know, that describes so many people. You're pouring more and more effort into earning more and more money to buy more stuff, to achieve more excitement and security, only to reap a bitter harvest of broken homes and broken hearts and broken hopes. We're putting in so much to get so little out. The book of Jeremiah, in chapter 12, he says, you sow wheat, but you harvest thorns. You strain for such little profit. And to be cursed means you're getting less out of something than you're putting into it. in the most popular rock song of the 20th century, that great British theologian, Mick Jagger, he put it like this: I can't get no satisfaction. I try, and I try, and I try, and I try. I can't get no. What's he saying? I'm cursed. That's the greatest rock song of the 20th century. It's about a man who's cursed, who can't get satisfaction out of life. He's straining, but to no profit. He's sowing wheat, but he's harvesting thorns. To curse means that you're getting less out of something than you put into it. Now, what do you think is the halfway between blessing and cursing? We'll call it justice. Justice means you get out of something exactly what you put into it. Curse means you get less out of something than you put into it. To be just and to pursue justice and to live in justice is that you get exactly out of something what you put into it. You get what you deserve. We're told in Matthew 5:38, Jesus said, you've heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. See, that's justice. In the Old Testament, if we wrestled or somehow you knocked out my tooth, I had the biblical right to sock you in the face and for you to lose a tooth. Not two teeth, that would be revenge. But one tooth, that would be justice. You would get exactly what you deserve. If you were to wound my eye, if you were to take my eye out, I could take your eye out. One for one. James chapter 5 speaks about the pay. He's talking to the rich. And he says, the poor whose pay you have withheld, those who mowed your fields, it cries out against you. The rich were withholding the pay of the poor. There was social injustice. There was economic injustice. And James addresses it in James chapter 5. You're not giving these people what they deserve. If you hire me for $10 an hour, and I work for you 8 hours, how much do you owe me at the end of the day? 80 bucks. What if you pay me 40? Is that just or unjust? That's unjust. And in a sense, when you treat me with injustice, you're imposing a curse on me. And boy, we can get into some American history here with people imposing injustice on other peoples and cursing them. And the curse always comes back. But when you don't treat me with justice, when you give me less than what I deserve, you're cursing me. Because now I have to work more and more and more to get less and less and less. And you are the origin of that. You're the one that's causing that, imposing a curse upon me. A curse means you get less and less out than what you put in. And justice means you get exactly out what you deserve. Man, I see this all the time with marriages. At the altar, will you have this man to be thy lawful wedded husband, live together after God's own ordinance and holy relationship of marriage? Will you take this woman to be thy lawful wedded wife, to live together after God's own ordinance and the holy relationship of marriage? Blah, blah, blah. I will. And then he doesn't. And she says, I do. And then she doesn't. There should be an equity in marriage, right? Where the wife gives 75% and the husband gives 25%. Is that how it works? No, shoot. I was hoping you would, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, let every fact be shot down, I guess. Both of them giving 100%, right? That there should be an equity in marriage, and when there's an equity, there's a blessing there. But so often, when he says, I will, he doesn't. And when she says, I do, she doesn't. And when there's not justice, there's injustice. And where there's injustice, there's a curse. And she's working harder and harder and harder to get attention and affection from him. And he's working harder and harder and harder to get attention and affection from her. But he's not giving it. She's not giving it. And I see so many marriages, even Christian marriages. And it is a strong word, and I even react to it. But when I look at the definition of it and the description of it, these are cursed marriages. Because they're putting more and more and more effort into their marriage and getting less and less out. I see it all the time. You probably do too. You just don't realize the dimensions and the dynamics of it. But justice means I get exactly out what I put into it. So, if curse means I get less out than what I put into it, and if justice means I get exactly the same thing out that I put into it, I worked for 8 hours, $10 an hour, I got $80 from you, that's justice. Blessing, therefore, means this. Blessing is getting more out of something than you put into it. I want to live the blessed life. I want to be a blessing to people. And I want people to be a blessing to me. God tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6 through Moses, you're about to go into Canaan, you're about to go into the promised land, and you're going to inherit fields that you didn't plow, cities that you didn't build, homes that you didn't build, herds and flocks that you didn't accumulate. You're going to walk into a already furnished apartment, basically. It's all there for you. Canaan, the promised land, was a blessing to Israel because they got so much more out of it than they got into it. Salvation is a blessing, isn't it? What do I put into salvation? Nothing. Or you can look at it from another sense. I repent of my sins, I put my faith in Jesus, and I don't go to hell. And I go to heaven, and all of Jesus is mine for time and for eternity. I'm eternally forgiven. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. No one can snatch me out of the hands of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, Him who rose from the dead. No one can break that bond. I'm blessed. And if you know Jesus Christ, you're blessed too. But what happens is that in the Christian life, unfortunately, we begin to do it wrong. And you're putting more and more into your Christian life than you're getting out of it. And life in the Spirit, life with the revelation of God, is meant to be, it's designed to be, it's intended to be a blessing from God, where I get more out of it than I put into it. Fran and I, we've been married for 41 years, and I am blessed. I get so much more out of it than I put into it. I go home and say, well, not tonight, because she goes, I'm going to be asleep tonight when you get home, so don't bug me. But normally, hi, honey. Oh, how are you? And all this and all that. And I just walk into not my castle, but my refuge. I just walk into my shelter. I just get so much love. Three kids, 8 grandkids. Sometimes I'm too blessed. I wish the blessings would go home sometimes, you know. But when you are blessed, in the ministry at Calvary Chapel of Fremont, I get so much more out of it than I put into it because the hand of God, the blessing of God is there. I repent, I put my faith in Christ, I'm saved for all eternity. And as I come to the throne of grace, I receive from God what I do not deserve, what I do not work for. Prayer is meant to be a what? A blessing. I'm to worry about nothing, pray about everything. And if I do that, guess what? The peace that passes all understanding shall guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Have you experienced that? Isn't that just the most precious thing on earth? To be in the valley of the shadow of death, and yet the Lord has prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And I'm just eating a meal, surrounded by my enemies. And I'm blessed in the middle of the battle. And when I'm surrounded by those forces that would want to curse me, I'm blessed. Because Jesus is my protector. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. I can lay my life before him, I can pray, and I'm getting so much more out of it than I put into it. So, that's what blessing is. How can I live the blessed life? Do you want to live getting more out of life than you put into it? Of course you do. How can I live the blessed life? Well, Psalm 128, verse 1 tells us, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. If you fear the Lord, the Bible says you're blessed. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. Now, I have a confession to make to you. I'm afraid of God. Now you might say to me, hey, listen, Tim, you don't need to be afraid of God. You need to be afraid of tigers and grizzly bears. But you shouldn't be afraid of God. And when it says to fear God, that just means you have a healthy reverence for God. No, it doesn't. It means that you are afraid of God. Man, I know my dad loved me. But when I grew up, boy, I was afraid of dad. And yet I knew he unconditionally loved me. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you are sitting in the front row right here, and there's a grizzly bear right here. Well, we'll make it even better for you. You're halfway back, okay? You're halfway back the auditorium. You're sitting on the aisle seat, but there's a grizzly bear here. And as far as you know, he's untamed. He's wild. How he got in here, I have no idea. Just roll with me here. There's a grizzly bear here. Listen, you are not going to take your eye off that bear. Now, your desire, your intention, your plan is to skedaddle out the back door. But have you seen those Alaska shows? Grizzly bears are fast. They're scary fast. Polar bears are scary fast. They kind of freaked me out when I saw that. And so you are going to keep an eye on that bear. And if you move a pinky, you're going to see how that bear reacts. And if he growls, you're going to put the pinky back down. And you're not going to make a move. And then, since it's your desire to make your exit out the back door there, you want to put your foot in the right position to carry your weight in the right direction when you're ready to go. So you're going to move your foot ever so slowly, but you're going to keep your eye on that bear to see how he reacts. And you know why? Because that grizzly bear has an incredible ability to impact your life. Does he not? Now, does God have an incredible ability to impact your life? Are you going to pay more attention to a grizzly bear than you are to God? I don't want to take my eyes off God because I want to please him. I want to be in the center of his will. And no, I do not think that if I get out of line, he's going to squash me and eat me like a grizzly bear. But I know, and I'm going to get into this in just a few minutes, you can lose your blessing. Now, I sound like a prosperity preacher. I'm not. But you can lose your blessing. You can lose that sense where I'm getting more out of something than I'm putting into it. You can lose your blessing. I don't want to lose my blessing. I want to live in such a way that I get more out of life than I put into it, but I have to keep my eyes upon the Lord. You know, what if Bill Gates was here tonight and he were to get up and say, hey, folks, we're going to dismiss the service in about 45 minutes, but if you will watch me, if you don't take your eyes off of me for the next 45 minutes, I promise you, when you leave this building, you're going to be a millionaire. What's going to happen? Every eye on Bill. I don't want to miss a move he makes. I don't want to miss a word that he says. Because I think probably for most of us, $1 million would incredibly impact your life, right? I'm not going to take my eyes off of him. I'm not going to pay more attention to a grizzly bear or to Bill Gates than I am to the Lord. Every move I make in my ministry, in my marriage, in my life, I want to look to the Lord. Lord, does that please you? That's what it means to fear the Lord, to look to him and to gauge the Lord's response to what you do. And if there's sin, if there's a shadow that comes upon my conscience, if the Holy Spirit is bearing witness against me, if those around me would bear witness against me, if I do not sense the favor of God on a move, I don't want to do it. Because I'm walking in the fear of God. And I want to maintain and I want to retain the blessing of God upon my life. Every week in church, the Lord is saying to you, pay attention to me. I tell my premarital couples, I tell the man, say, hey, listen, if you forget everything we've talked about in these 6-8 sessions, whatever, remember 4 words. Just 4 words. Pay attention to her. That's going to solve a lot of problems, right, ladies? No? So often, my wife will say something, I won't say anything. She'll go, did you hear me? I said, well, I didn't know you were talking to me. We're the only ones in the house. Who do you think I was talking to? I need to take my own advice. Pay attention to her. I want to pay attention to the Lord. That's what it means to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways. I want to live in blessing. I want to serve hard, but I want to receive more. I want to love big, but I want to receive more. I want to give much, but I want to receive more. I want more out of life than I put into life. And I can have that through the blessing. You can have that through the blessing of God. But listen to this. Like I mentioned just a few moments ago, you can lose the blessing of God on your life. Can you lose your salvation? No, you can't. Can I be honest with you? And like I tell my children, can I be honest? I'll get back to preaching in a minute, but let me be honest right now. Let me be honest with you. I think it's a dumb question. Can you lose your salvation? It's just a dumb question. Now, if you want the smarter question, you can talk to me afterwards, but it's just a dumb question. You can lose the blessing of God in your life. You don't lose eternal blessing, but you can lose temporal blessing. You won't lose your salvation, but you can lose the joy of your salvation. Have you ever lost the joy of your salvation? Or does Calvary Chapel Modesto stay constantly in joy 100% of the time, Monday, Tuesday, when every day ending with a why, you're walking in joy? Obviously, you know that you can lose the joy of your salvation. And you can lose that sense of blessing. And you can go even in your Christian life and put more and more into it and get less and less out. And I want to talk about 2 ways that you can lose the blessing of God in your life. It's by violating your relationships, and it's by insisting on your rights. So number one, violating your relationships, and then we'll talk about insisting upon your rights. Remember that fellow with, he had a 10,000 denarii debt, right? He owed the king, he owed the master $10 million. And he just went and he threw himself in front of his master. He said, please forgive me and I'll pay you back everything. And the fellow to whom he owed the debt, the king said, I forgive you. Not only did he forgive him, he released the debt. It's not that he had to go out and work for the rest of his life to pay back the $10 million. He was released of the debt. What an incredible blessing. All he had to do was just beg the favor of the king, and his life was given back to him. Because he should have been, could have been, thrown into debtor's prison. And obviously in debtor's prison, you can't get a job. And if you went to debtor's prison, that was a life sentence because there's no way to pay it back. And so he was not only forgiven, he was released of the debt. He was blessed. Then he went out and found someone who owed him $100. And the Bible says he took that slave by the neck and shook him and said, pay me back everything you owe me or I'm going to throw you into prison. And the guy begged him. The same words that were in his mouth toward his $10 million debtor, this man was begging him, please release me and give me time and I'll pay you back. And he said, no, to prison you go. And his friends, his fellow servants were grieved by this. You know the story. And they went to the king and they said, remember that guy you released the $10 million debt from? Well, he went out and took a guy who owed him $100 and threw him in prison. And the king just was filled with wrath, filled with anger. And he had that servant brought back to him. And he said, that $10 million debt that I released, guess what? It's back on you. And you lost your blessing. And now that oppression, the weight, the heaviness of that debt now bears down upon you. Now Jesus tells us, he said, forgive, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive, our Heavenly Father will not forgive you. We forgive to be forgiven, and if you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. That slave did not forgive the lesser debt of $100, and therefore he was not forgiven the greater debt of $10 million. See, to forgive is to bless. Now, it's interesting that the word in the Greek, forgive in the Greek, is the word aphiimi, and in some of the lexicons, the first definition given is to let go. That's what the word forgive means, literally. It means to let go. And the thought is this, is that this is my sin, and you're holding my sin against me, and you're dealing with me, and you're thinking about me according to my sin. But when you forgive me, you let it go, and it's gone. And there's not that sin between us anymore. In fact, now the hand that you were using to hold my sin against me is now free to bless me. And that's what forgiveness, in fact, Ephesus, that's the city of forgiveness. It comes from the same word. But to forgive is to let go. Whatever I had against you, whatever thoughts, whatever feelings, whatever debt that I thought you owed me, whatever wrong that I thought you did toward me that I'm holding against you, I let it go. And not only is it a blessing for you, but it's a blessing for me also. To forgive is to bless. This is why I think forgiveness is right at the core of the kingdom of Jesus. Grace and forgiveness. Those are the seeds of love. Those are the seeds of blessing. And where there is no grace, where there is no forgiveness, there can be no harvest of blessing because there aren't the seeds of blessing. And when I see married couples holding things against each other, and you wonder why your marriage feels like a curse, you're putting more and more into the thing and getting less and less out, it's because the seeds of grace and forgiveness have been plucked out. And unless those seeds are replanted and watered and nurtured and cultivated, there won't be a blessing in your marriage anymore. At the middle of the kingdom is the grace and the forgiveness of God. I think at the middle of marriage should be the grace and the forgiveness of God. We've been married 41 years. Boy, there's just so much stuff we let go now. I remember watching, well, Bill Cosby's not a good guy to use anymore, I guess, but watching the Cosby Show once, and his parents came over, and his father put his hat on the couch, and he sat on it. And Bill Cosby was just watching, just waiting for his mom to yell at his dad for being so either stupid or being so careless as to sit on his hat. But she didn't do a thing. She didn't say anything. It didn't ruffle her feathers. It didn't register. And Bill Cosby said to his parents, "Hey, Dad, you just sat on your hat, and Mom, you said nothing about it." And his mom goes, "Eh, you got to learn to let stuff go." And Bill Cosby said, "You know, his Claire, was that his wife? Yeah. Claire, that would have been a week's worth of fight for us, right there. That would have been a week's, we could have kept that thing going for a week, but you guys just let it go." Grace and forgiveness, right at the middle, right at the center, right at the bottom of your marriage. That's what will bring blessing back into your home, back into your marriage. The word forgive, again, it means to release from judgment. You release from judgment. You cannot receive what you don't give. And an unrepentant soul cannot receive forgiveness. So that man who did not forgive the $100 debt, there was no way for him to receive the $10 million forgiveness. There's no room in an unrepentant soul for forgiveness, for grace, for blessing. Let's say I would like to bring a 100-inch television screen into my living room. Now, it'd be like sitting in the front row of the movie theater, and who wants to do that? But I couldn't do it because there's no room for it. Even if I wanted that, there's no room for it. I would have to build a living room that's twice as large and twice as long just to be able to look at it and to see it in proper perspective. And see what forgiveness does, what the grace of God does. It excavates a soul. It makes more and more room for Jesus, more and more room for God. But when there isn't repentance, when there isn't that confession of faith, that soul stays small. And it can't receive the forgiveness of God without repentance. And when you are wrong in your relationships and you're holding things against people, your husband, your wife, your kids, your niece, your nephew, your boss at work, your mom, your dad, Donald Trump, who knows who you don't like and who you haven't forgiven for this or that, or you just walk in scorn towards. Well, just let it go. Forgive. And when you forgive and when you let it go, you're positioning your soul for blessing and to receive the blessing of God. But if you intentionally, deliberately choose to hold judgment against someone, your soul is shrinking and you're losing the blessing of God in your life. When you don't forgive, you cannot receive forgiveness. Your soul isn't big enough because repentance enlarges your soul. Another way that you can lose the blessing of God in your life is by insisting upon your own rights. Many lose their blessing when they press for their rights. And I'm amazed, even in pastoral circles, at some of the conversations that we have. I think I'm back in junior high with some of the conversations I have with my fellow pastors, and they talk about their right to drink. And if I'm stepping on toes right now, well, I got a car in the parking lot. I'm just leaving after service. I don't have to stay here, so I just go. But you know, I have a right to drink. And now, you know, they legalized marijuana in California, right? I have the right to smoke dope if I want to. I have the right to hold a grudge. I had a neighbor who started coming to the church, and every time I got with, this is down in San Jose, every time I would fellowship with them at church or at his home or my home or just in the neighborhood, boy, it would take like 2 minutes every time. And he would just launch into this litany of how he hated his parents. "I just hate their guts for what they did to me." And he said, "Pastor, don't you dare talk to me about forgiveness." But I have to. That's my job. I said, "Well, I forget it. It's been 30 years now, and I forget his name. So it's dude, you, and I, that word wasn't even around then, you know, in the way that we use it then. Dude, I mean, this is what, do you want to serve Jesus? Yes. Do you want to please God? Yes. Well, you have to forgive your parents." "Don't you dare. Do you know what they did to me?" And he actually thought that he had the right to bear a grudge against his parents because of their sin against him growing up. And I never really understood what it was and what the details were. But he felt the right to hold a grudge against his parents. Guess what? He was not living the blessed life. You could see the tension between him and his wife, between him and his family, because that's all he camped upon was his hatred and his enmity toward his parents. Some people, you know, I have a right for justice. And rights basically have to do with what I deserve and what is due. And if you think and if you insist upon your own rights, if you insist upon justice, I want exactly what I deserve, well, that's not the blessed life, because the blessed life is more than I deserve, more than I put into it. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is exhorting the church of Corinth. He goes, boy, I hear that a brother takes another brother to court in front of the secular courts. And basically he was saying, dudes, what's up with that? A Christian should not take another Christian to court. But I know my rights. I want justice. Well, if you want justice, you can't have blessing. Isn't there wise people in the church? Well, he goes, why do you go to law before those who are of no account in the church? Don't you have wise people in the church that can adjudicate this? That you can sit down and say, hey, here's our problem. Would you please adjudicate between us? Would you please referee an umpire between us? It's a defeat for a Christian to take a Christian to court in the secular courts. If you insist upon justice, well, that might be all that you get. You know, there's some people that spend more times in the courts of men than they do in the courts of God, because their life is all about justice. And if your life is all about justice, then you won't come into the blessing of God. For me, I've learned that, hopefully not just as a pastor, but just as if I was just Joe Christian, whatever that means, that my responsibility would trump my rights. I have the right to drink. I think the New Testament makes it clear that spiritual leadership does have the right to drink. I cannot, with intellectual honesty, read those passages any other way. But it also teaches that I have a responsibility not to drink. And my responsibilities trump my rights. And if I want to live in my rights, I won't be living the blessed life. If I'm living in my responsibilities, I'll be living the blessed life, because I'm walking in the fear of God. I'm walking in His ways. I'm convinced of this, that if I took one sip of wine once a year on my birthday, it would stumble somebody in my church. And they would say, look, Pastor Tim can drink responsibly, therefore I can too. And they fall off the wagon, and you know the story there. I have a responsibility not to drink because of love. And I want to live in love. I don't want to live in justice. I don't want to live in my rights. I want to live in loving God and loving people, and I want to live in my responsibilities. I wish people talked more about their responsibilities than they did their rights. In fact, never mind. We'll be here all night. Listen, disobedience short circuits the blessing of God. Now, I want to shift gears here a little bit. Many people who walk in obedience feel like they're living in the curse and not in the blessing of God. You might be out there and say, hey, Pastor Tim, I fear the Lord. I walk in His ways, but I am getting so much less out of life than I'm putting into it. I'm getting so much less out of my Christian life. I'm getting so much less out of my church life. I'm getting so much less out of my marriage than I put into it. I'm getting so much less out of my career. I thought it would be an enriching career where I would really be making a contribution to society and whatnot and to my field. But boy, it just leaves me empty. It just leaves me dry. You say that if I fear the Lord and walk in His ways, I'll be blessed. I'll be getting more out of life than I'm putting into it. But if you were to step in my shoes, if you're able to understand and experience the contours of my soul, you would understand that I feel like I'm cursed because I'm getting less out of life than I'm getting putting into it. And so here's the question. What do I do if I feel like I'm in the middle of a curse? That makes sense? Now, we're not talking about witches cursing you or generational curses. I don't believe in that stuff, and we can talk about that later, too. But this is curse in the way that I've described it and defined it for you, where you're getting less out of something than you put into it. When, I only have a little bit of time here, so I'm just going to confine myself to my notes here. What do I do if I feel like I'm in the middle of a curse? I want you to turn back just a few chapters to Psalm 105, verse 16. Psalm 105, verse 16. Psalm 105 is one of the psalms here with giving a recitation of Israel's history. And verse 16 of Psalm 105 begins to describe Joseph's place and his experience in the history of Israel. And he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. This is when Joseph was down, this is before he went, but God called a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. And he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. We know that he was sold as a slave. He was sold to Potiphar. He was a servant in Potiphar's house. He was accused of attempted rape. He was thrown into prison, and he was left there to rot for many years. God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Now, in verse 19, where it talks about his word coming to pass, this is the word that God had given to Joseph when he was a youth. The dreams he was given where he would be in authority over his brothers and over his parents, and they were bowing down to him. That was Joseph's word. That was his destiny. That was the word of God to him. This was the word that he was holding on to, that his brothers and parents would bow down to him one day. I don't know if he knew what it meant, but being in prison isn't what it meant, and he knew that it had yet to come to pass. So until the time his word came to pass, verse 19, the word of the Lord tested him. And the king sent and released him, and the ruler of the peoples, and set him free, and made him lord of his house and ruler over all of his possession. You'll notice in verse 18, they afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons. I don't know what your translation says. Mine's the New American Standard. It says he himself was laid in irons. The word himself in the Hebrew is nefesh. It's the word soul that's used hundreds and hundreds of times, and it's translated soul hundreds and hundreds of times. And possibly in your translation, it does say his soul was laid in iron. And the point is this, is that even as the fetters on Joseph's feet rubbed his ankles raw, and we've all seen pictures of people in prison with the ankle chain, and it just rubs their ankles raw. What the psalmist is saying here is that Joseph's soul was rubbed raw by the circumstances and by the providence of God in his life because he had this word. Your brothers will bow down. Your mother and your father, they'll bow down before you. And he held on to that. But it had never, ever come to pass. Now, if you were to ask Joseph, Joseph, are you living the blessed life? I think Joseph would say, does this look like a blessing? Hated by my brothers, sold into slavery, sold to Potiphar, falsely accused of attempted rape, thrown into the judgment, the irons on my feet, the iron on my soul rubbing me raw. I am getting so much less out of life that I'm putting into it. If anybody could say, I'm living the cursed life, even though they have the promise of God, it would be Joseph. Right? No? Yes? Maybe. Do you guys talk back to your preacher here? So Joseph, he has this promise from God as a youth, brothers, mom and dad bowing down to you. But for the rest of his life, he got further and further and further and further away from the promise of God. And that rubbed his soul raw. Now, what he didn't know, that as he was getting further and further and further away from the time the promise was made, he was getting closer and closer to its fulfillment. He didn't know that. And you don't know it either. And you may think right now that even though you're fearing the Lord and you're walking in his ways and you should be living the blessed life, if you're honest with yourself, you would have to say, boy, I really don't think so. My life feels more like a curse than it does a blessing. I'm getting less and less out of life than I'm putting into it. You're just like Joseph. Joseph, who had the word of God, who had the calling of God, who had the purpose of God upon his life, felt like, for a season of time there, he was living the cursed life. He didn't know it, but he was moving closer and closer to fulfillment. So, the word of the Lord for Joseph, and I believe the word of the Lord for you, is hangeth in there. God is faithful. As you fear the Lord, as you walk in his ways, you are sowing seeds of blessing in your life. And as you tomorrow fear the Lord and walk in his ways, you're watering the seeds of blessing that were planted. And on Tuesday, as you fear the Lord and as you walk in his ways, you're cultivating the seeds of grace and promise and purpose and destiny that were planted in your life. Listen, you will never ever be the loser when you obey God. You'll never be the loser when you obey God. And Joseph could have given up many times. In fact, that's what I think that notice in verse 18 of Psalm 105 is pointing to, that the iron entered his own soul and it rubbed him raw. God, are you going to fulfill your word? God, are you true? God, are you going to come through? You promised blessing, but all I see around me is barrenness. But as Joseph held true to God, God brought him into a life of blessing. You know, he was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, sold as a slave, falsely accused of attempted rape, thrown into prison, forgotten there year after year after year after year, and then in one afternoon, exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. Boy, go figure that one out. Go figure that one out. And God was waiting for that time of bringing him into that blessing. Listen, would you hang on to God? Because, you know, I can preach on curse and blessing and justice, and here's what blessing is all about. And you could just sit out there and go, well, that's a great theory, Pastor Tim. I wish it was true for me. hang in there. Never, ever let go of your integrity. Never, ever let go of living a life of virtue. Never, ever let go of fearing God and walking in the ways of God. Now, these streams of curse and justice and blessing, they come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. The blessings of grace flow from the justice of the cross because Jesus became a curse for us. We won't turn there, but we're told in Isaiah 53, verse 4, and you can read that passage, 53, 4 and following, and you could probably with this teaching in mind and with this template in mind, if you with this pattern in mind, to find the curse of the cross, the justice of the cross, and the blessing of the cross. The curse of the cross is that he received what he didn't deserve. Jesus put so much into life, and at one point, he just got so little back. He lived a life full of the Holy Spirit. Went about doing good, breaking the deeds of the devil, loving the unlovable, touching the untouchable, doing mighty works of power. And they crucified him. In one way, it might look like Jesus was cursed. In fact, because it says, cursed is everyone who what? Hangs on a tree. Man, it looked like he lived a blessed life, but in the end, he was cursed. He received less than he deserved. The cross is also a place of justice because he received exactly what we deserved. The punishment for our sin, it fell upon him. The stroke that was due him, that was due us, it fell upon him. The cross is a place of curse. It's a place of justice. It's also a place of blessing because we receive beyond what we deserve, don't we? Paul says, I'm going to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only way the world is going to be blessed, is we receive the riches of Jesus Christ. He received what we deserved so that we might receive what he deserved. And he received what he didn't deserve so that we might receive what we don't deserve. Boy, that sounded confusing, didn't it? It means this, is that God has poured out his blessings upon you in Jesus Christ. And when you hold fast to Christ, when you fear the Lord, when you walk in his ways, the Lord says you're going to be blessed. Let me just finish with this. I'm in Psalm 129 with the church this morning, and it says, many times, let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed. They've plowed upon my back, but God has cut to the cords of the wicked. In that teaching, we're taught that we're attacked immediately from our youth up. We're attacked repeatedly many times, and we're attacked viciously because we're plowed upon our back. And Satan will attack your marriage, your finances, your health. And there's so many Christians who possibly, even in this place, you've been divorced. You've been in debt. You're diseased. You're depressed. I wouldn't be surprised to find at least 5% of the congregation tonight on some form of antidepressant. And you've come to terms with your depression, and you've gone to medicine, and they've prescribed this, and I have no problem with that at all. Now, you might think that because I'm depressed and I'm on antidepressants, because I've been divorced, because I'm up to my neck in debt, because I have a disease, I guess the devil's won. No. See, the devil doesn't care about your marriage. He doesn't care about your health. He doesn't care about your finances. He doesn't care about whether you're depressed or joyful. What he's out to do is to break your faith. That's what he's after. That's what he wants to do. And everything else is just a means to an end. He demanded permission to sift Job like wheat. And we know the story of Job. His family was taken from him. His health was taken from him. His wealth was taken from him. And Satan just plowed up his back. But that wasn't the purpose of Satan. That was just a means to an end. What was the end? That he would curse God. And listen, the devil doesn't care about your marriage. Again, your wealth, your financial portfolio. He's after your faith. And you can be diseased and depressed and in debt and divorced and still have a faith that's unshakable. And guess who's the loser in that situation? It's him. And so in one very real way, even with those realities in your life of debt and depression and divorce and whatnot, you're living the blessed life. Because Satan is not the winner. Your faith is standing, your faith is prevailing in all of the ups and downs of life. What would Satan prefer? A happy man in a happy marriage with a good income stream, with great wealth and great emotional vitality, who doesn't love Jesus, or someone with broken health, broken finances, broken emotions, broken marriage, who does love Jesus? What would he prefer? That guy over there. All of that stuff is just a means to an end. And so if you're holding fast to Jesus tonight, like Joseph in that tomb, he's holding fast to the Word of God. No matter what broke upon him, he wasn't broken. Because he feared the Lord and he walked in his ways. And when you fear the Lord and when you walk in his ways, you cannot be broken. So, Father, I thank you for that. And, Lord, may we hold fast to you because we know, God, that you're holding fast to us. We know, God, that your hand is upon our life. We know that even as you spoke to Joseph and gave him promises about his life, about his destiny, about his purpose, that God, you have spoken to us also. Those promises reside in our souls. And even though the iron would enter our souls, even though the experiences of our life would rub our souls raw, Lord, you're hanging on to us, and we're hanging on to you. And we believe you for the blessed life. We're going to press on for the blessed life. And we're going to seek your face, Lord, no matter what. Thank you that those who fear the Lord and walk in his ways are blessed and cannot be broken, cannot be beaten. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now,